It has become very dear to my heart over the years as I've learned to appreciate the men and all the people that's involved in it. I hope that you have a great appreciation for the stand that they take and the testimony that they keep, because we are part of the few that stand on the Word of God. Some of you I know by your face, some of you I don't know very well. And I wanted to look at some things. I was looking up here at this great theme and thought of my own heritage. And it made me pause and reflect probably more than I ever have at any one time in my life. This taken from Psalm 16. I like, as others have read those two verses, but I like verse 8. Verse 8 of that psalm says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And I thought of that and what it had to say concerning this organization and the men that have stood in the past, and we're recipients of the stand that they have taken. I look back over a long lifetime and thank the Lord for his bountiful goodness, because if it were not for the good Lord, I sure wouldn't be here tonight, that's for certain. I have no idea where I would be. I look back at some things that I've done, and I can't believe that I've tried them, but I did. And I'll not bore you with all of that stuff. But my mother took me to church the first time when I was 3 weeks old, she told me. Now, I just have a vague memory of that, to be truthful. I used to kid her, and I said, yeah, you took me when I was 3, and you took me outside and spanked me when I was 6 weeks old. And, of course, she denied that. But it wasn't long after that, I'm sure. But I had a mother and a grandmother that were godly people. My grandmother was one of those shape note singers. If you don't know what that is, you really missed the blessing. They call them wiregrass singers, I think, in Alabama, and shape note singers other places. There's other notes, and they sing the old hymns by the shape of the notes. Now, I can't do it, so I can't demonstrate. I can't sing, period. Don tried to get me to make it a trio tonight, but I just reluctantly turned him down. I did have mercy and pity on you. But she would go around her house and sing those old hymns by the shape notes, and it just fascinated me as a kid. But my mother took me to church, and back then, of course, during World War II, not everybody had a car, and so she would catch the bus. I had a sister that was 18 months older than I, and who died when she was 10. And she had two children at 19, both of them under 5. I was the youngest. But she would get us together on Sunday morning. We got on the bus, and we rode to town, got a transfer, and went to Cedar View. She knew that if she could get her family under the influence of the pastor of that church that I've been privileged to pastor for going on 42 years now, that somehow or other her son would have a chance to turn out all right. And so she took us and then reversed that process, of course, in going home. My grandmother prayed for my grandfather for 46 years and before he was ever saved. I learned theology as a kid. I went to Bob Jones University, but I did not learn separation at Bob Jones. I learned separation as a 9-year-old boy going to a church that went to court fighting for its very existence to get a monolithic organization. Lost 2 court cases and kept the property, the only church in the history of this country that ever was able to do that. But they did, by the mercy of God. My mother took us to the courtroom every day when the church was fighting for its very existence. And I learned and watched men and watched them fight and understood as a boy that this was a struggle and it was a spiritual battle, that we were required to stand true to the faith. And if we stuck to the faith, the good Lord would take care of the battle. And I learned that at a very young age, and I'm very thankful for that heritage. My grandfather said that he was under conviction when he was 20 years old. And yet my grandmother prayed for him. He was in a meeting, in a revival meeting, and he would not go forward. He said he never felt the Lord dealing with his heart until one night in a cottage prayer meeting at 66 years of age. He was gloriously saved. And they are buried in a family plot. And 2 months ago, we buried my mother. And she prayed for me, and she prayed for her family. And, of course, several years after my first sister died, my parents had another child. And I told this at the funeral. I said, I haven't made up my mind on the second sister yet. The first one was really an angel. That's not true. She's a wonderful lady. But I was truly blessed. She started me memorizing scripture before I was 2 years of age. I couldn't read it. She would read it to me, have me to repeat it. Before I went to bed every night, I had to have a certain number of words memorized. By the time I was 5, the pastor of the church was impressed, evidently, because my mother drilled me in the scripture, and I was on the radio, standing in a chair by an old microphone on his program, quoting scripture as a 5-year-old boy. And I'm often reminded of the scripture when it says, that thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. I cannot say that the second part of that is true, because it isn't. But the word was put there as a child. And he used to call the neighbor. We didn't have a telephone. He was very much involved in evangelism. Out of Cedar View, there have been 44 churches organized in its history. There have been some 200 men that have been called to the ministry out of that church. I don't know how many missionaries have come out of that church. It has a storied history. And I'm proud to have just a little part in it. But he would take me with him. We traveled the roads, me as a 6-year-old boy, and we would go up and down the highways in southwestern Virginia and eastern Kentucky and eastern Tennessee and western North Carolina. Many of those roads were gravel roads in those days. And he would take me with him, and we would travel, take me right up on the platform. People thought I was his son. And I didn't disillusion them, because I was proud to be with him. As far as I was concerned, he could walk on water. And he left an indelible impression upon me. Sad to say, by the time I got to my teenage years, I began to be rebellious, and I didn't want any part of church. I was saved when I was 9, but by the time I was 12, I was done. I wanted to do something else, and I did. And I became very much disenchanted with church, disenchanted with everything. And during my teenage years, I hardly went to church at all. As soon as I got through high school, I joined the Navy. I wanted to see the world. I was privileged to see a great part of this globe. And I was always one that pushed parameters. I took risks. The more dangerous it was, the better I liked it. And I have to truly say, I never was afraid of anything that I ever saw. And that's being as honest as I know how to be, because the bigger the thrill, the better it was for me. And I can't explain that, but that's the truth. So when we came back from overseas and headed to New York City, I'd read about the Big Apple, never been there, had great plans. Boy, here we were. My ship had been built in Brooklyn, hadn't been back since it had been commissioned. And I thought, boy, this is the time I'm going to have. First night in the city, I got a Liberty card, dressed up, all decked out, squared away in that uniform. I was proud of that uniform, and that thing was spotless always. And so as I left that ship, got on the subway, went into Manhattan, got into Times Square, we were going to be there for 9 months. Everything in New York City was free to us. Tickets to anything you wanted to go to. Didn't have to pay a dime for it. And so I got off the subway and came up the steps, much to my surprise. There were five corners there, five street corners where I got off. There were five preachers standing there on the corners preaching. I thought, my goodness gracious, I can't get away from this to save my life. I told that story at my mother's funeral a couple of months ago. I told it one other time before that, about 3 or 4 years ago, when she was still able to come to church. And she would come out her seat and go down to the back, and I would shake hands with everybody, and I'd shake hands with her, and sometimes I would say, good to have you, ma'am. We're glad to have you visiting with us today. Be sure you come back, or some foolishness, you know. And so that day I shook her hand, and I hugged her neck and kissed her on the cheek. I said, Mom, I love you. And she backed off, took me by the arms, said to me, she said, I want you to know something. That with me praying for you and the good Lord taking care of you, you didn't stand a chance. I said, you're right. You're right. And she did. And so as I look back on my life, I'm very thankful for the heritage that I have had. Whenever Barry was saved, I knew that my time was up. I knew a long time ago that I'd have to preach. That's one reason I was very rebellious, because I didn't want to. I went to work for Tennessee Eastman Company, landed in a golden opportunity, marvelous job, great salary, secure future with everything that material things could have bought. And I labored there for 6.5 years, as miserable as I could be. Finally, I told Mary, I said, I've got to do something. And I said, I've got to preach. I think she was so shocked she couldn't react to that. And so I said, you know, you didn't marry a preacher. I'm not going to ask you to go. It's up to you. But I've got to go to school. Well, she said, wherever you're going, I'm going. I said, all right. So I began to write schools. I'd passed Bob Jones University when I was hitchhiking one time, coming home from Jacksonville, Florida. Saw the school there, didn't know anything about it, didn't know anybody that knew anything about it, just college. But I was in a hurry to get by. And whenever I came on, I saw the ad in the publication that I was looking at. And in that publication, it said Bob Jones. I thought, well, yeah, where did I see that? So I wrote, got information. I was struck with what Brother Mayer said about the first time he went on campus, how it affected him. We started visiting schools, went to 2 or 3, and I knew that in my heart that that was not where I was to go. We drove up in the old gatehouse. And as soon as I went through the gate, there was a peace that I cannot explain. I just turned to Mary. I said, don't have to look anymore. We need to find a place to live. Because here's where we're going to go to school. And my father was suffering of cancer. Mary's mom and dad had retired from their own business. We left depending on the good Lord. I started throwing papers for the Greenville News and made twice as much throwing papers as I did working for Tennessee Eastman Company. Bills were paid, furniture was bought, school bills for two people were paid for. We left Greenville with almost to the dollar the same amount we had in the bank when we came 6.5 years before. Yes, I'm proud of our heritage. I look at what's taking place today and all of the things that we have discussed here in these two or three days, and the things that have arisen. And I look at where we are. You know, the beginning of the postmodern war against Christianity here in the United States really can be traced back to the public school movement. I'm talking about the modern warfare. When Unitarians and one-eyed socialists and atheists and Hegelian pantheists and all the rest of that crowd decided that they were going to change the public school system, and they did. Early in the 20th century, the progressives embarked upon a totally messianic mission to change America from a capitalistic, individualistic, believing nation into a socialistic, collectivist, an atheistic or humanistic country. They have pretty well succeeded. They're very close to it. And as I look at this war on Christianity and what we have witnessed, and most of us throughout our lifetime, it began the downward spiral from the graduate schools of education and psychology when John Dewey and all of his colleagues were trained as the future educators. Now, I don't know about you, but I've debated. I was struck with what Dr. Harris said, because I've debated a number of people over the years. I love it, to be honest with you. Madeline Mary O'Hare came to our city, and she spit out her vitriolic talk, you might say. And she was ridiculing Christianity. She said, "I urinate in the blood," except she didn't use that word. "I defecate on the cross," except she didn't use that word. And I said, "That's about enough of that stuff to me." I got up and came down the aisle. About 1,200 people were in the civic auditorium. And I said, "I have a question for you." She looked at me and she said, "What is it?" I said, "Would you agree with me that the basis of every religion is faith?" She thought a minute and she said, "Yes." And I looked at her, and to myself, I said, "Gotcha!" That's all I needed, was that one concession on her part. And the good Lord gave me the words to say, and I tore into her as tactfully and as nicely as all of you that know me very well know that I'm a very diplomatic person. Tact is my middle name. I had a man to ask me, a pastor one time, how to handle this. He said, "I don't know." I told him what I would do. He said, "I don't know." He said, well, just what kind of advice can you give me? I said, "Just like a Sherman tank, you run over that situation. No need to, you know, to play around with it. Deal with it." And so when she stormed off of the stage and she was cursing me, calling me everything under the sun, I said, "Lady," I didn't call her lady, I said, "Woman." I said, "I'm a former sailor. I've heard all of that talk. Evidently, you've got a limited vocabulary, because you sure don't have much intellect." And she lit into me with both feet. And I said, "Come on back here, you old hussy. I'm not done with you." And she stormed out of the building, and out the back she went. Let me tell you something. Don't ever be afraid to debate the issue. I never was afraid of the press. We had a situation in our city, and they invited this male stripper outfit from California, or somebody did. I don't know their names. I called them the Clydesdales, but that's really not their names. But a friend of mine called me, and he said, "Jim, I need some help." I said, "Tom, what can I do for you?" I'd known him since we were boys. He said, I've called several men in town, pastors of churches. The city's going to let this male stripper group have the civic auditorium. And he said, I can't get anybody to appear. The board of mayor and aldermen, can you come? I said, when? He told me. So I showed up there. I'd called a number of men, every pastor in town that I knew, and most of them that I didn't know. I got every excuse in the world. Now, these are fundamental men, supposedly. Oh, brother, I'd be glad to be there, but I'm going to be out of town that day. Or I think we ought to meet and pray about it. I said, why? It's wrong. You're supposed to speak out against it. This is in the city. We had tried to get that building for a Bible conference, and they wouldn't let us have it. Well, he said, is the press going to be there? I said, I hope so. Oh, no, you don't want to deal with the press. They'll make you look foolish. I said, you don't have to do a thing. I'll do the talking. You just come, show up, sit. That's all. But he didn't make it. Another man said, I need to pray about that. I said, sound like to me that you've already prayed because you won't show up. And he didn't. I got one of our men, another man that pastored a church outside the city, came, stood there. All three networks were there. I went up and told the board of mayor and aldermen, I said, in the 30s, the city fathers brought to Kingsport Mordecai of Ham. The city paid for the buses to run to haul the people to the tent that seated over 4,000 people. There were some 4,000 converts in 6 weeks' meeting under Mordecai Ham. 17 churches were organized out of that meeting. And here you fellows have brought in this bunch of clowns or you're planning on. I said, if you had any guts about you, you, the mayor, and every one of you, turn in your resignation right now. I thought one of the dear ladies that belonged to the garden club was going to have a stroke. She thought I was terrible. But I want to tell you, we are in a battle. This is a cultural battle. And the church must face what we've got coming. This is society that's emerging from this and the emergent church movement and all that that entails. I remember very distinctly when Charles Woodbridge would come to chapel. I dearly loved to hear it. He was as dry as dust. And he talked in a monotone, but if you listened to the man, you'd learn something that was profound. And I dearly loved to hear him. And he gave the definition of compromise, and probably most of you know it. You have a change in attitude. You tolerate error. You have a change in method. You accommodate error. And then that leads to a change in theology, and that's capitulation to error. And if you'll look at that, it doesn't matter what level it is, that will always be the formula that works. Everybody's familiar with Billy Graham, and I'm not going to go back over all of that stuff. But just three things about him that I had to bring to your mind in 1966. He said that the virgin birth was not necessary for salvation. In 1968, he said that he never emphasized salvation through the blood. In 1982, he refused to defend the inerrancy of Scripture, and he praised every Christ-denying modernist that he possibly could. John Sutherland Bonnell, Bishop James A. Pike, Bishop Gerald Kennedy, Karl Barth, and all the rest of that crowd, they seem to be recipients of all the laudatory comments that he had to make. Sad to say that his son Franklin is following in his footsteps. But you know, you talk to people and they think you're nuts sometimes. I think of Harold Ockingay and what he had to say. We have John Piper now. John Piper and his Christian hedonism really are products of new evangelicalism whenever you look at it. Daniel Fuller has already been mentioned by others. Here's the son of Charles E. Fuller. We used to listen to the old-fashioned revival hour on the way to church. when I was a boy. He rejected inerrancy. He rejected separation. He rejected the cardinal doctrines. His seminary is now studying zombie theology. Pardon. And I thought, well, how apropos that is. That's the dead studying the dead. I mean, you can't get any more accurate than that, can you? And so it's the heart and soul of the emerging church. Bill Bright and Campus Crusade. I heard on the radio just a day or two ago that they've dropped the words Crusade and Christ from their name now. Their initials, I'm not really sure what the CC something, but I'm not sure.
CRU,
okay. But I knew there was letters, but I wasn't sure what it was. Then you come to the second point, and the second point is the change of methods, which is an accommodation with error. If you change your attitude and you begin to tolerate those things that you once upon a time rejected, now you begin to change your methods. And that is an accommodation with error. Jack Hiles, I thought, was a very prime example of that. Here he was, and I'll not get into the scandals and all of that stuff because it's not worth repeating, and most of you are familiar with that. But he was the founder of promotional evangelism. He was the one that began to really push a pragmatic philosophy, which is, as has already been said, was established by the Jesuits. He used salesmanship and psychological techniques in order to produce professions of faith. And, of course, he ignored the work of the Holy Spirit in that. He used bait to draw men to his pastor's schools, and they went. They gave away personal effects of John R. Rice, diamond ring, his Buick car, gave away Jack's diamond ring. $7,000 church bus was another one, and 1,100 of his tapes. I wonder who in the world would want them to begin with. But I don't guess you're supposed to ask that kind of question. Cash prizes worth $26,000 he gave away. Curtis Hudson was in that crowd, too. Curtis Hudson was a good storyteller. He said repentance is just a change of mind. I read in the book of Acts where it says, repent and be converted. In the 7th chapter, Peter, of course, the character that's predominant in the first part of that particular book. But in the 7th chapter, it says, after he had addressed those men of Israel, it says they were cut in their heart, if you read that. Repentance brings a change of heart. It's not a change of mind, my friend. And unless there's a change of heart, there's no salvation that's taken place. You can change your mind today. You can change it again tomorrow. But when the good Lord gets a hold of your heart, you're going to be a new creation in Christ Jesus. And so he followed right along. He wrote a booklet that he changed the whole definition of repentance itself, justifying quick prayerism, you might call it, cheapening the inerrant truth of the Word of God. I asked him a question one time whenever he spoke to the Christian school movement in Tennessee, and he was wanting to know, does anybody know, this was about in the 1980s, does anybody have any idea what's coming at the turn of the century? I said, yes. But I'd like to ask a question. He said, what is it? I said, I just read in the paper this morning that 54% of the seminary graduates will be, after the year 2000, will be female. Well, he said, that doesn't have anything to do with us. Next question. And I thought to myself, well, you really don't know much yourself if that's what you think. And you look now, the prominence that's taken place since that particular time. Last year, the Sword of the Lord left out the repentance part out of Spurgeon's sermons. The sermon, Only Trust Him. And the thing that I couldn't understand as a young preacher boy was the fact that here was a man, publisher of the Sword of the Lord, that was publishing sermons by Billy Graham, even in the 60s. And folks, this is being soft on separation is the only thing that you can mark it down as. And a soft person on separation is a person who is not separated, pure and simple. Clarence Sexton, down in Knoxville, many of you know who he is closely associated with Jack Scott, who's Jack Hyle's son-in-law. And they exchange pulpits, and they speak at one another's conferences, and Steve Roberson's involved in that, as well as Ralph Sexton, Jr. Gigantic egos involved in this kind of stuff. And Sexton says that friendship is the bridge that leads to world evangelism. And so as we find, this is the same road that Tennessee Temple University traveled and that Highland Park Baptist Church traveled as well. Jack Van Impe, first time I didn't know these folk. Had never heard of them until I went to school in a fellow Cities of Walking Bible. I was walking across campus one day. I said, "Is he inspired?" He didn't know what I was talking about. Well, seems an obvious question to me, but I got no answer. And so he thinks the Pope is saved, and here you are supposedly converted out of Catholicism. I don't understand that kind of thinking, really, and truly I don't. He reads prophecy in the headlines, as you know, which, as the headlines change, you know, leads to a change sometimes in your prophetic utterances. Very little sound preaching, a whole lot of showmanship and all the rest of it. Another gigantic ego. I talked to him on the bus at the Fundamentalist Congress back when it was held in Edinburgh, Scotland. He stayed in a hotel right down the street from where we were, got on the same bus, rode to the same meeting hall, and I sat down beside him and struck up a conversation. And it was a very interesting one. He did the talking, you did the listening, and I sat and listened. I didn't learn anything, but I listened. And I look at these folk, and here they are and supposed to be the heroes. They know very little about Scripture, I find. Very, very little. Now, they can sometimes, like him, memorize some verses and that sort of thing. But whenever you get into theology and you begin to discuss the ideas and you get beneath the surface, they can't carry on a conversation with you. Charles Stanley, another one. I talk to people and they think that he's one of the grandest preachers and the greatest thing to come along since sliced bread. And I wonder where that comes from. Over 30 years ago, we had come home after church on Sunday night. I didn't have a chance to look at the paper that day. Mary was getting our girls ready for bed. I was downstairs. We had a split foyer at that time. And we had a family room down there. And I went down where my easy chair was, got the paper, flipped the TV on, and here it was. Charles Stanley was preaching. And they had, it was, the caption went across the bottom of the scroll. And I was reading the paper and kind of halfway listening. He said that repentance was not necessary for salvation. And I said to myself, surely that wasn't what he said. About that time, here he came across, scrolled on the screen. Sure enough, he did. He says basically that man has three needs. He has a need to feel loved. He has a need to belong. And he has a need of self-worth. Those are psychological concepts. That's all in the world they are. And he said if those needs are met, then a man, that's what being converted is all about. He promotes a contemplative mysticism. In Touch magazine that he publishes, had an article in there entitled The Craft of Stability. And in that article, that everything was based upon Saint Benedict. He's endorsed by Brian McLaren, Phyllis Tickle, Tony Campolo, and Richard Rohr, all embrace and endorse him and his ministry. Jack Scott says in his book, The Lord's Supper, that this is spiritual intercourse. and he likens it to the relationship of a husband and wife. And to me, that's totally blasphemous for somebody to even utter a statement like that. I wish I had the chance and the opportunity to tell him to his face. I wouldn't hesitate a bit to do so. He's praised raunchy church rappers, and he speaks at Crown College, and Clarence Sexton speaks for him. He praised Geronimo Aguilar, and he says the show must go on, and to keep them pumped up, that's the thing to do, and that's their idea of Christianity. It was touched on by others, by Dr. Harris, concerning Baptist unityism, and I don't mean to jump on the Baptist, but they're guilty. So the Apostle Paul said, am I your enemy if I tell you the truth? The rhetorical question deserves the answer. No, it isn't. And he touched upon that and about their, and Dr. Bob did as well. And they're accused of compromising because you come and you fellowship with people. And it's always a thrill to me, well, that's not really the word, but I kind of get a little bit elated over it, you know, because Baptists really make the statement, and they make an assumption sometimes, and I'll rib you a little bit, not much, but a little. But I was baptized in a river with a Methodist on one side and a Baptist on the other. I don't know what that makes me, to be truthful with you. I never was concerned about it. We were introduced, Mary and I were traveling years ago, and this fellow, I knew the music director, and so we went to church with them that night. And so he turned around, he had me to stand up, and he introduced me. He turned around and he said, Pastor, the baptistry's full. Come on up. And I said, we prefer to be more scriptural. We go to the river. And I never heard any more about it. But it's funny how people look at things and say things. But as we look at the progression, this is a historical progression. If you look at the first half of the last century, and then you look at the last half of the last century, you see how that there was two world wars and a great depression in the first 50 years of the last century. At the same time, there was war going on in the schools of this country. There was war going on in religious circles. There was war going on, and denominations were fighting for their very existence. And the church that I pastor, two men showed up with a new pastor one Sunday morning, said to the congregation, we've got your new pastor here. Your old pastor, we're taking somewhere else. The men in the church stood up and said, we've got the pastor we want. We're going to keep him. And back here's the door. One man of that entourage had put a dollar in the offering plate. When the plate went by, another man in the congregation was waiting on him outside, handed him his dollar back, said, we don't want your money. That's what I grew up under, folks. I grew up under people who took a stand, who fought a battle. Now they were fighting, fist fighting, but there was every ounce of their strength and determination to stand for the truth. The Methodist Conference itself had not $1 in that church, never did have. That church was born in a tent meeting. That people in the community gave the land and built the building and organized the church and called the pastor, who had credentials in an old fundamentalist organization. And that organization lied to that congregation, but they didn't have it on paper. And so they consequently won the court case. But I watched men pay prices. I watched men lose their welfare and lose their homes and lose their insurance and lose their salaries and lose everything they had. Walked out the door of churches at that particular time period and took a stand for God Almighty. That left an indelible impression upon me that I've never gotten over yet. Now, they paid for it. There's a price to pay when you take the stand. this business that I've seen throughout my lifetime, of all of these individuals trying to make professions of faith. I want to tell you, salvation is not even a possibility for man to bring about. This is an act of God in the heart of the person themselves. Unless the Lord does it, it does not get done. I don't care how hard man tries. And that, my friend, is what changes the world. I grew up in a community, and someone built a theater. When I was a boy, Christian people didn't go to the movies. I don't know about now. I still don't go. But you didn't go to the movie. You didn't play ball on Sunday. That's just things you did not do. And so they built a theater there in the middle 40s during the war. The people in the community got together and prayed for the Lord to remove this place that would damn their children to hell. And they met, even those that were in the denominational churches, there were only two in that community. And so they got together and they fought that battle. One morning about 2 o'clock with that acetate film combusted and caught a fire, that theater burned down. I can take you there today. You know what's there? They salvaged the block out of that theater building. There's a car wash there. Looks ragged looking. And I go by there just about every day as I go up the road and I look and I remember. I say, yeah, that used to be that which housed a movie theater. You know the worst thing that happened then? Roy Rogers kissed a horse. He never got close to Dale Evans at that particular time in those days. But they still knew that the industry was wrong. And whenever revivals came, it was nothing for 125, 150, 200, in one meeting, 460-some, and they're celebrating an anniversary. This is the church that I took Dr. Bob to one time when he was there in 1952. A revival was there in that little church, not about the same size as this one. People stood 8 to 10 people at the windows, got under conviction. People came, nothing promoted, just prayed. And the Lord drew them there. The public school system almost shut down because the kids were having prayer meetings in the hallway. They couldn't have class. Saved, hundreds of them saved around the city. And there would be 150 people standing on a riverbank to be baptized. And there would be 400 and 500 and 600 people there with the roads blocked. Police didn't bother them while the baptismal service went on. Those things I saw, this was on the tail end of the revival movement. I look at this world today, and I look at the church today, and I think it's not even a pale facsimile of what I knew and saw and was privileged to be a part of as a boy to grow up under. I look at these individuals today. The Apostle Paul asked the question, am I therefore become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth, no. And the writer of Proverbs tells us, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And others in this same vein, Lee Robinson was a man that was soft on separation. He was not confrontational. He was not controversial. He founded Tennessee Temple University. And Jack Hiles, of course, was a frequent visitor and speaker there. And Island Park Baptist Church, in those later years, in his later years, got to rocking. I took our basketball team from our Christian school down because they used their gymnasium for the state tournament. And we were there at that time, and it had just started to change. And here they were up on stage, jumping and jiving. And I got up, and I said, come on, boys. University of Tennessee basketball is on television. It would be far more valuable for us to go back to the room, watch the ball game this year in the house of God to see this mess going on. And I took those boys because it was only the boys' team. We only had 7 players on it, and I took them in my van. And I said, let's go. And we went back to the motel. I was talking to one of them just, and this had been several years ago, one of them just not recently. And he said to me, he said, you know, I appreciated the fact that you got us up and took us out of there because I sure didn't want to sit through that mess that was going on. So here this church was. They got Danny Lovett to come in 2005, started rocking. Back in 2006, both the church and the school had hosted a rock concert. They featured whoever he is. I don't know these people, but Toddy Funk and Electric Church, whoever that is, they don't sound good. The year before, it was Bebo Newsom and Fernando Ortega and Sarah Groves. In 2008, the church had gone back to the Southern Baptist Convention, and Tennessee Temple University had invited Dallas Woodward for the spring lecture series, Emerging Church Leader. Now they tell me the church is a pale facsimile of what it used to be. Why? It was not anchored. It was not anchored in theology. It was not anchored in biblical separation. It was not anchored. And so it's like a ship. Whenever you throw the rope loose and it's untied from the pier, that thing will sit there and it'll bounce and it'll move and it'll rock as the water moves. And gradually and very gradually that ship will begin to move away from that pier. If it's moored in a river, it won't take it long till the current begins to pull and begins to tug, and the next thing you know, it'll be out in the middle of the stream. And whenever it's out there, it's gone. My friend, that's exactly the way that churches and organizations operate and how that they fall into all of this mess that we've got going. The man that preached his funeral, Dr. Robinson, was a Southern Baptist. He was president of Cedarville. But the man that wrote his autobiography was a Southern Baptist. And Paul Dixon was the man that preached his funeral. And today, Highland Park Baptist Church is a broad-minded rock and roll church. And the city of Chattanooga itself and the Chattanooga Times has written articles concerning the changes there. The dress code's gone. Everything is gone. Drums have replaced the musical instruments in the church auditorium, they tell me. And they have changed the size and changed the contour. It used to seat several thousand people. Now I think it seats about 1,200, someone was telling me. And so there's changes that are brought about by decisions that are made. Then we have a change in theology. That's total capitulation. Brian McLaren leads the pack in this. His book, A New Kind of Christianity, is one that seems to be predominant. He likens fundamentalists to Pharisees. And the salvation that the biblical believers hold to, he says, is a process. Well, I stand to tell you from personal experience, and I cannot say for anybody else, when the Lord convicted my heart in a revival meeting, and I came forward. I had been down front with this pastor that was so dear to me, and he didn't even know I was coming to the altar. And I was. The next night, nobody came. Nobody said anything. My mother realized what was going on. She later told me, she whispered to him and said, Jim's under conviction. And he said, oh, my goodness, he came last night, and I didn't know it. And it really worried him to death. And he preached the next night, and I came forward and was saved. Never been the same since. I haven't been everything that I should have been, as I equated to you. But I am so thankful for the heritage that I had and the people that had an influence on me. But McLaren rejects the substitutionary atonement. He rejects in the infallibility of Scripture. He advocates psychology and group therapy for all of those people that hold to those viewpoints to help them get over it. I'll be quite honest with you, I don't want to get over it. I have no intention of getting over it. A friend of mine, the same age of me, and he told me the other day, he said, you know, we're too far down the road and we're too close to the other side to ever think about all of this business and being identified with it. I said, you're exactly right. And for your information, I'm a whole lot older than I look. I know I look very young. And Rob Bell is another one. He wrote the book, The Velvet Elvis. He says that The God who would allow multitudes to go to an eternal hell is not great, and he's not mighty, and he's not loving. And he recommends Zen Buddhism. His philosophy is one that's called panentheism. Not pantheism, but panentheism. Pantheism says that God is in everything. Panentheism is a mixture of Hindu and other philosophies, and it says that everything is in God. Doesn't matter what it is. I read that some time ago, and I thought, that is the philosophy for the Green Movement, if I ever saw it. They're going to make this a religion, and they're going to turn this thing, and you're going to be opposing God Almighty if you oppose anything that they have going. Rick Warren turns the church into a rock and roll center. He promotes Roman Catholic contemplative mysticism, and he teamed up with Alpha International, as you know, is a movement that is a Duke's mixture of just about everything, Romanism, liberalism, the false religions of the world. All of that came out of the Toronto Blessing. I don't know how many of you have been to the Toronto Blessing, but I have. The last time that we were in Toronto was a meeting. My plane didn't go out till the next day. And so that night, and I had a rental car, and so I drove down to the airport church. I wanted to see what was going on. They had aisles in that church about as wide as this building, and that was room for people to roll and hoop and holler and carry on. And I got movement out of the corner of my eye where I was standing. I got far enough away from everybody, didn't think I would be bothered. And here came somebody down this side over there, and they were headed straight toward me. And I thought, they better not come. They just better not get that close to me. That won't work. I'm not going for this. And but they didn't. They kept going. I don't know if they picked up vibes or what, but I didn't know what was going on in that crowd. I didn't know what demon had a hold of them. And I heard a preacher talking about that. He said, I don't want any part of that. But here's Warren and all that he's got going. He sung Jimi Hendrix tune. Now, I've never heard it. I don't listen to that kind of stuff to begin with. But Jimi Hendrix wrote a song entitled Purple Haze. It's about a drug-soaked individual. And so Rick Warren played this at a church function. And if you can believe that, I mean, that to me is just, I cannot comprehend anybody that would do that. He has dance parties. He had a hula contest. They had line dancing and all the rest of that. And Mark Driscoll, of course, he has champagne dance parties on New Year's Eve. John Piper's another one. Here he is, and he's greatly admired. Here's the intellectual giant, supposedly. Very influential voice. And he advocates a corrupt contemporary evangelism. He is a great believer in C.S. Lewis. He said, I fell in love with his works when I was in school. He gives credit to Daniel Fuller as being the man that he admires the most and looks up to. And that's enough for me. That's all I would need to know that Daniel Fuller is one of his heroes. And along with McLaren and Rick Warren, Piper holds to the emerging church. And this is nothing but a syncretism which says that contradictory ideas can meld together. And if you will pull that apart, that's nothing but Hegel's dialectic. That's all in the world that is. And I've explained this to students as I've taught them over the years. You can take a glass of water for argument's sake and for the theory. Let's say that it's 100% pure. You can put one speck of impurity in it. It's no longer pure. Then you take that and then you as you've mixed those two together, and then that becomes your new standard. And that standard then is added more impurities, and you go down the steps. It's just going down steps is all it is, till after a while you've got more impurities than you have pure water there. And so as we look at these individuals, C.S. Lewis, I've already mentioned, he's a heretic. J.I. Packer called him our patron saint. And I think of this, and I wonder where and what planet did these people fly in off of? That they, you know, here is the Bible. And I was struck with the thought when others were talking about the intellectual pursuits of these individuals. The very minute that you forsake this book, this becomes anti-intellectual, folk. The most intellectual thing you can do is be a student of this book. This was written by God Almighty, the greatest professor the world has ever seen. Why in the world do I want to fiddle with somebody who's trying to come up with a new ism and schism? The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2:8, to beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the rudiments of the world, after the tradition of men, and not after Christ. Men have bought into the idea and the underlying idea and philosophy of every bit of this. You can go back to Curtis Hudson. You can go back to Jack Hiles. You can go back to every one of these men. And every one of them are a part of and a branch of Pelagianism. Pelagius said that man doesn't have a depraved nature, that he didn't inherit a depraved nature. I want to stand to tell you today that on the authority of the Word of God, the Apostle Paul said, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. None that doeth good. No, not one. Genesis 6:5 says, even the very thoughts and imaginations of man's heart are wicked and evil continually. And so as we look at Scripture, we find Paul again said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14, for the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. This is a spiritual birth. He makes clear in the 12th chapter, for by one Spirit are we baptized into one body, and that one body is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of these individuals can change all they want, but they cannot change the inerrant, infallible, divinely inspired Word. These are bridges. The book, The Shack, I don't know if you've seen that, but that's sweeping through the Southern Baptist Convention, the emerging church, and Phyllis Tickle, who is a lay minister in the Episcopal Church. And she says that whenever she takes communion that she's eating God and we're feeding the God within. I never heard such foolishness as that. My friend, if you ever meet the Master, and you ever have your sins washed in the blood of the Lamb, if you ever come to know Him in the free pardon of sin, you pass from death unto life and you become a new creation in Christ Jesus. I've got to quit. Time's gone. I've got another hour and a half to go, but I'm afraid that I'm going to lose every one of you if I do. Mary, one time when I was preaching, that's this before I went to school, and I was invited to a church, and I went. Didn't know anybody there. She knew a few people. She was sitting beside this lady. And she's a wonderful helpmate. Believe me, she is. She just looks after my welfare. And this lady said, I've never heard this man preach before. Said, how long does he preach? Mary said, oh, you don't have to worry about that. Said, his sermons are like lame sausage. Said, he can just cut them off anywhere he wants to. Said, listen, folks, we need stalwart people. We need the next generation. We need people who are ready to do battle. And I'm not talking about anything other. This is an intellectual fight. I'm amazed, really and truly I am, at the intellectual laziness of most preachers that I see. They want to go to the computer, and they want to go on the internet, and they want to get somebody else's mistakes, or they want to get 1,100 tapes from somebody and listen to them. And I walked in a man's study several years ago, invited me to go to lunch. And I went up, and the secretary said, he said, you'd be here. He said to tell you to go on back. So I went back to his office. And here he was, and he had a big tape outfit there. And he had the earphones on. And he motioned me to come on in. He had some paperwork there in front of him. And I sat down about 2 or 3 minutes. He was finished. He said, do you get Jack Hiles tapes? I said, no. He said, oh, you ought to get them. Said, he'll send you the tape. He'll send you the outline. He'll send you even the illustrations. He'll send you the whole works. And said, you can adapt it to your people. I said, I had enough of Jack Howe. I don't want any more of him. I said, why in the world do you want to do that for? He said, well, where do you get your sermons from? I said, from the Bible. I said, you ever try? That's a good place to start. That church now has been sold 2 or 3 times. And I don't know what's there, to be truthful with you. We started out a school 41 years ago. It's the only school left in the city of Kingsport now. We were there and started between 2 schools. I had a visit from the 2 pastors. I hadn't been there long. They didn't know that I'd been born and reared in Kingsport. In fact, the matter, I was going back to my home church to pastor. And so I was in my office late one night. Before I went home, we lived about 10 miles away. And so I heard somebody knocking on the door. I went, and here they were. I did not know them, but I kind of figured who they were. They said, oh, we want to come. We want to welcome you to Kingsport. I said, come right on in. So I took them in, sat down in my office. We were sitting there, and they were telling me about the city. You can't do this, and you can't do that. And I said, really? I said, what kind of people are they in this town anyway? I was curious to know what their opinion was. They proceeded to tell me. And, I've tried this, and I've tried that, and I've tried the other. Now, here's 2 men. They're about a mile. One of them's about a mile this way from us, and the other's about a mile that way from us. And they were constantly at one another competing. I grew up where Dan Graham was the Presbyterian in Bristol. Rand Dillon was the Independent Methodist in Kingsport. And across the other side of town was a Baptist named Ralph Cook. And those men enjoyed one another. They preached in one another's pulpit. They went fishing together. They literally loved to be in the company of one another. All of them were warriors, and warriors for the faith. And I grew up under that kind of an influence. And I'm sitting there listening to this. And finally I said, fellas, I said, I know what you're wanting to know. You want to know if here I am, a Bob Jones graduate, am I going to be any competition? I said, let me assure you, I'm not. I'm not going to play the games you're playing. I'm not going to compete. It's not going to be $5 under a bus seat. You know, that doesn't work now. They're giving away cars. One church in our area gave 30 cars away at one Sunday last year. And another one gave, they were used cars, by the way, and one of them gave one brand new car. One church painted 30 houses on Sunday. They didn't go to church. They took the congregation, painted 30, and they're doing all kinds of stuff. But these 2 men wanted to know. And I said, I'm not going to be any competition to you at all. I said, I wouldn't play that game for love nor money. I said, the Lord called us to preach. He says, preach the word. I charge thee therefore before God to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. I said, either one of you all ever tried that? Well, I didn't get an answer. And so they said, well, you can't build a crowd here. I said, I don't plan on it. I said, the Bible said very plainly, if the Lord doesn't build a house, it's built in vain. I said, I'm not interested in that. Well, what are you going to do? I said, I'm going to preach. Well, yeah, I understand that. I said, preach. You know, the good Lord will take care of the results. It's not up to me to produce the results. It's up to Him, but it's up to me to be faithful and for me to do what He leads me to do. They didn't even understand what I was talking about. I said, let me tell you something. I said, I could have twice as big a crowd, 3 times as big a crowd, 4 times as big a crowd as both of you put together. I could have a crowd that this parking lot would not hold. One of them looked at me and he said, well, you're dreaming. He said, you can't do that in this town. I said, yeah, I could. He said, well, you tell me how. Now, this was in the days of the topless go-go dancers just started. I said, I'd go down to the paper, get me an ad, full-page ad. Come to Cedar View in 2 weeks and see the topless go-go dancers. He looked at me and he said, I wouldn't do that for love nor money. And I looked at him and I said, and I wouldn't pull the stunts that you're pulling for love nor money either. And of course, the meeting broke up rather quickly for some reason or other. one of those men out of the ministry completely. The other one has fiddled around with this and that and the other, and I think he's pastoring in church. He suddenly felt called to Florida. I've always wondered why the Lord calls so many men to Florida and Hawaii. I've been waiting on that call. I can't figure that out yet. Maybe it'll come one of these days. I'm really not interested, to be truthful with you. I am as happy as I could be, as satisfied as I can be, because I know for my entire ministry that I can truthfully say that I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Lord has guided every step of the way, and I deeply appreciate the association that I've had in this organization. And Dr. Bob, I've never told you to your face, but I have a deep respect and appreciation for the education that I was able to get, and I thank God for it. I'll tell you this story, and I'll close. We were planning on going to school. Mary was going to work. And we had a couple of $1,000 in the bank. And I think tuition was about $500 a semester at that time. And so there was 4 years. And I figured if she could get a job, we could pay the rent, buy a few groceries. We didn't take help from anybody. Wouldn't take it. I took the position the Lord had called us to something. If the Lord was in it, he'd see that it was paid for. We bought 5.5 rooms of furniture. We bought 2 cars, all of it paid for. Had a school bill for both of us. And all of that paid for when I left Greenville. Didn't owe a dime to anybody. But I was on my way to school. It was about 6 weeks into the year. And I was going down East North Street shortly before I turned up White Oak Drive. And I said just simply a simple prayer. And I told the Lord, I said, you know, I can see already what I need to know and how much it's going to be and what a benefit it's going to be. But I would deeply appreciate if you'd work it out some way or other for Mary to get an education too. I don't know how. Went on. Forgot about it. Walked in the post office a week or two later, and here was a man that was working on a PhD, and he was finishing up, and he said, paper route, $45 a week, call so-and-so. Mary was making $44 a week. Well, that's a dollar raise. I mean, good heavens, we'd hit the mother load right there. And she was working out at J.M. Fields, which is kind of like Walmart. So I got in the car and I drove out there and caught her at a slack time. And I said, I got a job. She said, doing what? I said, throwing newspapers. Well, you can't do that and go to school. I said, oh, yeah, I can do that. Didn't say a word about her going to school. Took that job. It began to pay off. That thing began to grow. The last 2-3 years that I was in school, I made over $20,000 throwing newspapers in the late 60s. True story. January came. Mary said, they got any night classes out there? I said, I'm not sure. I didn't think so. I said, I'm not sure. I said, I'll check and see. I came back and I said, no, they don't have any night classes. I said, why don't you just register? Go, I don't know. And she just didn't have the confidence. She didn't want to tackle college. And I didn't say any more. Left it up to the good Lord. Came time to register for the second semester. And she told me one night, she said, you know, I believe I'm going to try it for a while. She went to school. The good Lord took care of all that, paid all of those bills. I knew where I was going to serve. I knew that the Lord had called me to preach, and I knew that I was going to Cedar View when I was a young fellow. The thing that I didn't want, I did not want that. Had no desire whatsoever. We came home one Christmas when I was in graduate school. Mary would come home and spend some time with her mom and dad, and I'd run up and pick her up whenever the holidays were over with. So I came to get her, and it was over the weekend. went to church that Sunday morning, went to Cedar View, and the pastor had been in very bad health. He was having many strokes. Here's a man that I dearly loved with every ounce of my being. I didn't know they were searching for a pastor. I'd lost contact with everybody. I felt somebody tug on my coat sleeve, and I turned around, and here was a man in the church, and he said, "Would you come with me?" And I thought the pastor was having problems that morning, and he was going to have somebody to preach, is what I thought. We went downstairs, and here was a room full of men. And they said, "We'd like to talk to you about becoming our pastor." I said, "Well, I'm still in school." "Well, we'll work with you." I said, "Well, give me 3 weeks to pray about it." I didn't have to pray about it 3 minutes. I knew where the Lord was leading me. But I wanted to make sure. And I went back to Greenville. And 3 weeks later, I called. I said, "I'll come talk to you." We have been there now going on 42 years. And about 20 years ago, you know, you get to thinking about things. And here was a large church down one of the southern states, had a Christian school of about 1,200 people. And the congregation at that time, I think, was somewhere around 400 or 500. Called me, he sent me a plane ticket. Had sent a public committee out. I didn't know them. They came one Sunday morning and stayed for church, went on their way, and sent us a plane ticket and wanted us to come. And I thought, well, maybe the good Lord is leading. So I said, "Yes, I'll come and talk to you." Marvelous opportunity. Big school. Everything there. Membership in the country club, if that meant anything, didn't mean anything to me, but that was available. And cooperate with anything, asked me to preach on Sunday morning. And after it was over, the men came and said, "We want you to come back and preach tonight." So I did. "And we want to meet with you." And so they wanted me to come. And I was in anguish. I didn't know which way to go. I came home, I told them the same thing, "You'll have to give me 3 weeks or so. I've got to know that this is what the Lord wants." I had peace whenever the Lord called me to preach and I finally surrendered. I had peace that when I went to Bob Jones and I drove through the gate, I knew that was where I was to go. I've got to have that same peace. When I came home, I had peace to go, to be truthful with you. But what I didn't have was peace to leave, because the Lord had put me there. And I picked up the phone and I called and I said, "I thank you. I want you to know that I am very grateful. But I can't come. I don't have any reason not to from your end of it. But I can't come because the Lord put me here several years ago and evidently He wants me to stay." And I did. That was 30 years ago, I guess, now. 10 years after that. You know, you get to wondering sometimes, and you get to spin your wheels, and you begin to wonder. And I just was going home, going down the road. And I said, "I don't know if my time's done." And I was talking to the Lord, and I said, "You know, I really would like to have the assurance in knowing that you intend for me to stay." Didn't have anywhere to go. Wasn't that. And I said, "You know, I'd appreciate it if somebody, a family, showed up Sunday morning, never been here before, never been inside this church before, not just come to visit, but come to stay." That was 21 years ago. That family's still there. The son graduated from our Christian school. And it was years that I never told anybody that. Let me tell you something. This is the Lord's business we're in. It's not our business. It's not our time to shine. The Lord expects us to be faithful. Thank you for being such a gracious and patient group of people. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy wonderful, marvelous grace and for Thy work that Thou hast set us aside to do. I want to thank You personally for each and every one of these men. And I pray Thy blessing upon them as they fight the battles wherever they are. Give them strength, give them health, and give them wisdom as they go forth to battle. Help and strengthen each and every one of us in these troublous days in which we live. This I ask in Thy name, and amen.